We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Let us think about what we have seen so far in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our brother and an apostle of Jesus Christ, John, was on the island called Patmos, as he puts it, for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was then that he heard behind him a voice as of a trumpet, a voice with the sound as the sound of many waters. And he turned to see that voice that spoke with him. As he turned, he saw one, he says, as a son of man, girded about the chest with a golden band. His hair white as snow, his feet like Colchalibanon, our transliteration of a word that is akin to that which means brass or copper. A broadsword continually exited out of his mouth, and he stood in the midst of seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. As the Lord, who was represented in, that is the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, would inform him, these seven golden lampstands, or these seven candlesticks, were indicative of and represented seven assemblies that were in Asia, that is Asia Minor, the western part of what today we would call Turkey. And he was instructed to write the things that he had seen and the things that he would see, the things that are and the things that would be, the things that he had seen in a book, and to send them to the seven assemblies. To Ephesus, see if I can get them all, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Philadelphia, to Sardis, to Laodicea, to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, not in that order. But to send this that is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ to those seven assemblies. In each of those seven assemblies, the addresses, seven addresses to these seven assemblies are found in the second and third chapters of the Revelation. And before we leave the addresses to the seven churches, we need to kind of look at them as a whole and look at some themes that run throughout that we've not developed, and then look at some of the results. And for some of these results, we're going to have to go outside of the Scripture. That is, we're not going to go outside of what it teaches, but we're going to go, and just at the very end of what we talk about today, we're going to talk about what was the fate or destiny, if you will, of some of these assemblies. Maybe destiny isn't the best word either. What was the result? Let's put it that way. What were the results of these seven addresses in and to these seven assemblies? So that's what we're concerned with this morning, is let's take an overview look with the emphasis where it places it, or where the Lord Jesus Christ places it, there is a theme, or if you would think of that, think of it this way as we get through it, two themes. Maybe you want to consider it as a double-pronged theme that is emphasized throughout these books, or throughout these addresses. Whatever the situation is in those seven assemblies, and some of them were very different. You had, they could be as different morally as Philadelphia and Thyatira. They could be as different as far as commendation and commendation as Ephesus and Smyrna. But whatever the differences are, there are these similarities. There is this similarity that runs throughout, and we must note it to get that overall theme of these seven churches. So we begin to do that. Of particular note, particular interest to the Christocentrist is the Christology of the addresses. That Christology is mainly found in the self-designations of the Lord Jesus Christ as he begins his address to each of those churches. So let's read them straight through. That is, I'm going to read it as if the Lord Jesus Christ said it all at once. He holding the seven stars in his right, he walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the first and the last, who became dead and lived, the one having the sharp, double-mouthed broadsword, the Son of God, the one having eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like Concolibanon, the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the Holy One, the True One, the one having the key of David, the one opening and no one will shut it except the one opening and no one will open. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now that is the way the Lord Jesus Christ has described himself if we take all seven and put them together. As I've said, of most interest to the Christocentrist, or the Christologist, you could even say, if we put them together, of great interest to the Christocentric Christologist is the fact that in these seven self-designations, and in the seven churches beyond the self-designations, in what he says to those seven churches, you see his deity very strongly, very emphatically proclaimed. But you also see his humanity as strenuously stressed. Think about it. As to his deity, he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. We've talked about that, identified it as omniscience. So he is the one who knows and sees radically everything. This is only true of God. In the address to one of the churches, he straightforwardly calls himself the Son of God, a title for his deity. He is the one who holds seven stars in his right hand. Who can do that? What saint, what holy one who would be a mere creature has and holds any, even one, church? This is something that you must understand the Lord Jesus Christ to be God to make sense of. And he walks in the midst of those seven golden lampstands. You are all today, you're in in the midst of one lampstand, one candlestick today. It's called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. It's in Indiana, Pennsylvania. You're not in another one. His omnipresence, therefore, as another attribute of God. He is always walking in all of the assemblies. If they are all meeting at the same time, his deity finds no problem in manifesting his presence in all of those churches all at once. He is the first and the last, a title for Yahweh in the book of Isaiah. He became dead and lived. Now, there, in the fact that he could become dead, you see his humanity, but the fact that he rose again from the dead is his declared deity, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He is, if we go further, he is both the root and the offspring of David. That is, as the root of David, he is David's creator, and he is the one who created the very line, the very ancestral lineage of David and its continuation. So he is God, but he is also the offspring of David, which speaks of his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to our good message in 2 Timothy 2:8, is of the seed of David. He is having the key of David, something that was given in the book of Isaiah, given to an official in Israel to open, and no one will shut it, to shut, and no one will open it. He is the one who grants entrance into the millennial kingdom. Now, while he's got the key of David, and David is a human, and that speaks about his humanity, in this case, in that the greater kingdom of David is the millennial kingdom, into which no one can enter unless they are born from above, born again, then we see his deity as well. If he opens the kingdom of God to someone, and no one can see the kingdom of God unless that it has been given to them, they've been born of God, then he's the one who births us into that kingdom. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. So he is the creator. He is the origin of all people and all things. He is the author of all of creation. But throughout the letters to the seven churches, you note him speaking in a way that post-resurrection we tend not to think of him speaking. He speaks of God quite often, God the Father, as my God. Well, we've just taken that time establishing, not just throughout the Bible, but throughout the letters to these seven churches, his deity, but now this one who is obviously and evidently deity, is definitely God. He now talks of having a God. And in his humanity, the Father is his God. So we see both his deity and his humanity of great interest to the Christocentric Christologist in this, particularly the self-designations, but not that alone. Do you remember in the case of Thyatira? He said, and this is beyond the self-designations, he said that if Jezebel and her children would not repent from their fornication, that he would throw them into a bed and kill her children with death. And all the assemblies would know that he is the one who searches the kidneys and the heart. When we got there, we went back to Jeremiah chapter 17, where Yahweh said that he searches kidneys and heart. Accurately translated, both the New Testament and the Old Testament references to that are going to say kidneys and heart. Yahweh does that in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ does that in the New Testament. You're not talking about two different beings doing that. You're talking about the same being doing that in Old Testament and in the New Testament. Thus, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the undiminished, essential, substantial deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, right alongside these many references to his humanity. But then the other thing that we have that we can do the same thing with in these seven addresses is not to conflate just the self-designations of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can conflate this that comes at the end of each of those addresses, and it is a, not the, motivation for believers as they navigate through this life, promises to overcomers. Just as we put all of those seven self-designations together and read them as one, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory that he is afforded in the revelation, I don't know if there is any other place, not just here in these seven addresses, but any other place. I don't know where we might, if we want to talk quantitatively, where the Lord Jesus Christ is blatantly afforded more glory as far as what is said about him than in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But that's our Savior. This is our Lord. But then we have this motivation. That's the reason why it's given in the promises to overcomers. Let's do the same thing with those promises as we did with the self-designations. The one overcoming will certainly not be wronged from the second death. This one will be arrayed in white garments, and I will certainly not blot out his name from the scroll of the life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his messengers. I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. I will give to him of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white pebble, and on the pebble a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one receiving. I will give to him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod. Like the potter's vessels, they will be broken, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he should certainly not exit out any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends from the heaven from my God, and my new name. I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. To overcome means to continue in the keeping of Christ's commandments, functioning in the endurance of the Christ. And next week, we go into full-blown apocalyptic symbolic mode. So before we do that, we must look at this theme that runs throughout those seven addresses. Overcoming by means of endurance in chiefly the keeping of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me point out to you, now if you would take your copy of the scriptures, and you're going to have to look at each of these verses now. We've already covered them in an overview, but note this endurance. Note the exhortation to perseverance in this life as they run throughout these two chapters, these seven addresses to these seven assemblies. First of all, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, to Ephesus. I have known your works and your toil and your endurance, and that you aren't able to bear evil people. And you tested those asserting that they are apostles and they aren't, and have found them false. And you are having endurance, and you persevered through my name and didn't become fatigued. Then look at 2:13 to Pergamos. I have known your works and where you are dwelling, where Satan's throne is. And you are holding on to my name, and you didn't deny my faith in the days in which Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed beside you, where Satan is dwelling. Now there you don't actually see the word endurance, or a word like it, endure or persevere. But you've got the concept there, that these were holding on to his name. That is, holding on to everything that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ represented. They were holding on. You get the idea that there was a challenge to that gripping of his name, that there was pressure put on them. And you begin to see the pressure. You live where Satan's throne is. And there was a notable martyr named Antipas who was slain there. And still in those days, and with that situation, we could say, endured, though the word is not there. You see the concept of endurance. Then in the message to Thyatira, verse 19, I have known your works and devotion and belief and service and your endurance. And in this case, it wasn't just that they continued doing what they did, but your last works are more than the first. So they've gone beyond mere endurance, but their endurance is also mentioned. Then in verses 25 and 26, nevertheless, hold fast what you are having, until which time I will come. All right, hold fast what you're having. How long are you to hold fast what you're having? Until I come. So you hold fast, that's the concept of endurance, but the extent of it, conveying the idea of endurance again, is until I come. Verse 26, and the one overcoming, and here's one of the key places where you see that overcoming is connected with that endurance. And the one overcoming, and the one keeping my works until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations. All right, so to the one overcoming, and he didn't just win this big battle here, didn't just win this, in this particular season where he or she was maybe particularly tempted towards something, or maybe it was a something of the flesh that they felt stirred up, or it was something in a given time that they could look at that time and say, well, this is something where the world seemed to be enticing me. This is something, we've got world and flesh, or this was a time where there was maybe a satanic or a demonic assault. It's not just that they were successful in that big thing, but they overcame not just that battle, but they kept the commandments of Jesus Christ until the end, until his coming. That's an overcomer. You're aware, and the scripture talks about it, it gives you examples of it, where people won some great battle, but then that wasn't sustained. Maybe what even the battle was about was sustained. I mean, it only happened then. So, okay, that was there, and there's no adverse results from that later on. But down the line, you see that faithfulness that happened previously does not ensure continued faithfulness. Let me cite two examples for you about that. Do you remember, and these are some, we're looking at some things that aren't often accessed. They're not the kind of things that you put on Christian plaques and you hang them in your house. But Asa, remember King Asa? He was way outnumbered. He was assaulted by the enemy. He trusted God, and God brought about this great victory for him. The majority of Asa's life, he's one of those kings that it would have said that, you know, he stuck to the ways of David, his father, and so he gets a commendation as to the whole of his life by God. But it says that later on, whereas so much of his prior life had been characterized by trusting God, something that maybe you think that's not a big deal compared to what he's overcome. I mean, he's got armies, hordes of people coming against Israel, and he's the leader of Israel, and he believes God for that. We're strange. I tell you, we're different. We're I know this word's taking another meaning, but we're queer, all right? We're weird. This thing, this kind of attack or this kind of assault, it just does nothing to us, but something else that would mean nothing to some other person, this thing takes us out. And that thing that takes us out is child's play to the other. It's like we're different. I mean, in so many things, we are the same. But in so many things, we have these peculiar personality directions that our souls go out to, and this thing will get us and that thing will not. With the overcomer, nothing gets them. I don't mean that nothing is a challenge. I don't mean that they don't ever sin. I don't mean that there's not even a time, there's not even a season in their lives where they do very badly. I'm just saying the overcomer doesn't let any of those things ultimately take them out. They don't wave the white flag. They don't throw in the towel. They don't use whatever other metaphor you want to use. They don't quit. But in the case of Asa, fantastic victories traceable to his trusting God. And in the end of his life, it says, now see, that we haven't tried this one on Asa yet. This particular challenge, he didn't ever face this one yet. When he was older, he became diseased in his feet. Maybe it was gout or something that particularly attacks the feet. And he didn't trust in Yahweh, but rather the thing that most of us trust in all the time, the physicians. So you've got prior victories. They do not ensure overcoming in future or present challenges. Here's another one. Joab. Now, Joab is not like Asa. Joab was not somebody who you would say, wow, you know, just the overall way that God would view his life is commendable. I want to say Joab and David are like, what? They're like night and day. Why is this man? Why, David, do you have this man as the leader of your army? Why? You're so different. And I believe it has to do mainly, largely with sentimentality as to family, because Joab was his nephew. But there was a conspiracy to overthrow David with Absalom. And Joab stood with David. Joab was faithful to David. Joab was loyal to David, though it meant great hardship to him, to himself. And then years go by, and there is another. You may not view this as a conspiracy, but it's wresting the right of primogeniture from, that is, it's wresting the right of who David gets to say inherits his throne from David. This is not the man's prerogative taken by Adonijah, David's son. The scripture particularly tells us, specifically tells us that Joab was not faithful to David, but went with Adonijah, though he had been faithful to David in the conspiracy former with Absalom. So we may perform admirably. We may pass the test with proverbial shining, you know, flying colors. That doesn't mean that there's ever a point where I say, okay, I can coast now. I don't know what the future holds for me, but something's going to be thrown at me, and I'm sure to beat that, because look, I beat this huge battle here. Overcomers, if you're going to be called that, you've got to have something to overcome, right? It's not like you overcome nothing. And most of you would say, yeah, you don't really have to even take any kind of time proving this to me. I've got plenty to overcome. But what overcomers do, what constitutes someone, this thing that we hear about in Revelation all the time, this idea of the overcomer. And that's why it's a theme, and that's why we particularly see these things about overcomers clustered in these addresses to the seven churches. That's why we've got to deal with it. The overcomer continues in the midst of serious opposition. That is, the overcomer gets everything coming against him or her. The overcomer has resistance. The overcomer has opposition. But the overcomer never quits. Never quits what? Well, in this verse that we've just read, never quits keeping the commandments of God. Now, what's the ultimate commandment of God in the New Testament age? We believe on the name of Jesus Christ, so we keep the gospel faith and are devoted to the brethren. Now, you've got those two things. That's the 1 John 3:23 commandment that we've been given. You can put almost any other commandment, you can just put it under that rubric. You can subsume it under its believing on the name of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and its being devoted to the brethren. So can we say that if that's the commandment of God and all of the other commandments, like in Romans 13, if you want to talk about individual and talk about specific New Testament commandments, they're all summed up under these ones, or this, actually, this, what the Bible calls one, this one commandment, to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, and to love the brethren. So if we take this one commandment as God sees it, you know why God sees it as one? You know why God sees that as one commandment? Because everyone who loves the one who begot, in 1 John 5:1, is devoted to the one who is begotten of him. And that one who is begotten of the Father is not the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was in one sense. We're talking about brethren. So here's the commandment. Here's what if we would say, God, can you just give me an overview? Can you paint this with a broad brush? Can you give me what is these commandments that I'm actually called to do? We can simplify this. We can summarize this as continuing to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, man, Messiah, risen from the dead. And being devoted to those that believe that as well. Thus, when you are challenged in that, the two sides of that one commandment, you are going to have doctrinal assaults in your mind about the gospel material. In other words, maybe you've never experienced this. I hope you don't. I've experienced this. It's hideous. Maybe you've not experienced it, but maybe you have, where there's an onslaught as to seeing scriptures differently than you have ever taken them before. When you were not challenged, you took scriptures pretty much the way they were stated. I mean, you read that, you understood it, it was clear enough, it's sufficiently lucid. Look, Jesus Christ is God. I mean, that ought, for most of you, that ought to be one of the easiest things in the scripture to prove. We've dealt with that doctrine in hundreds of verses. We talk about it all the time. We've done it today. Jesus is the Messiah. Clear as day, clear as crystal, clear as the nose on your face. That's what the scripture is saying, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is bodily risen from the dead. All right. When you are challenged with that side of the one commandment, at first you're aware of it, that this is insanity. This is crazy. But everything, you get a demonic twist on everything that was so clear to you before. The overcomer does not give up that gospel faith. The overcomer does not find, if they're being emotionally attacked, to think that maybe Islam might be right, they come out of that. They don't end up going in that direction. And Hebrews chapter 6 says that if you do, you'll never come back. Never. On that sin, don't think that you can just change your mind and be forgiven. Oh, you'll be forgiven. But in this life, you will never come back. And therefore, you will not overcome. And so, therefore, all that you have to look forward to is a certain foreboding anticipation of judgment that will consume the adversaries. You make yourself an adversary. I'm talking Hebrews kind of language here. All right? But you know what? That's not the place where I see most non-overcomers taken down. It's the other side of it, that we be devoted to one another. Quite frankly, some of the one another's among us, it seems as if they volunteered to be the challenge to that verse. That is, some of us make it difficult for others to be devoted to them. Some of us are terribly selfish. And that comes out in our interpersonal relationships with one another. Some of us
Some of us are very difficult. Some of our number and the larger number of Christians, you know, you understand we're not just talking about whatever church you go to. You know, some of our believers are obnoxious. Some believers, they're having a believer be interviewed on television to give the believer's take on something. I'm thinking they're looking for the most obnoxious believers to interview that they can find so that they can make Christians look like they're all like that. But some of us are like that. Some believers are just plain and simple. I mean, can we be real? I mean, some believers are very taxing. Some believers are terribly challenging to just freely, not a problem, not a grit, not a glitch, love to serve you. Now, some of us make it very difficult. And, you know, what do we do? Some of us can't be reasoned with. Some of us are unreasonable. All right, now I've got this standing order by the one that I call Lord, to be devoted to, no fine print, no exception, the brethren. I will get challenged on that, but if I'm an overcomer, I will never stop doing that. Okay? I don't give vent to my frustration and let it continue. I don't get angry. I don't hold a grudge. I don't hold resentment. I don't get bitter. I don't withhold forgiveness from those who may have genuinely wronged me, because I'm devoted to you. It may not be fun to be devoted to you, but I'm devoted to you. We will see a verse today wherein the Lord Jesus Christ straight up predicts that devotion will kind of dissipate, that devotion will wear away, that in some, in the time that we live in the time where we get to distinguish ourselves as overcomers, that will deteriorate because of the lawlessness that is all around us. And there is lawlessness that gets presented, it's put in our face by believers as well. But you see, this is what I'm saying to you. This is what I'm saying to you. I've got this command. Overcoming is going to be keeping that command until the end. And all of the little things, it could be subcategories of that command, that's what devotion is going to look like, what agape is going to look like. The overcomer keeps that command until the end. We finish life devoted. We finish life loving if we are overcomers. All right? We'll get to that again. Now look at 3:2. Look at 3:2. Be remembering, therefore, how you have received and heard, and be guarding and change your mind. There's the word that indicates this endurance. It's not the word endurance, but be guarding things that you've got, things that are intact, and change your mind. Therefore, if you don't watch, I will come upon you like a thief, and you certainly won't know what hour I will come upon you. All right, that's 3. I want to look at 2. 3:2. Be watching and guard the things remaining, which you were about to throw away. See, if I throw away these things, for I haven't found your works having been filled before my God. We need to continue, that is, to endure in these works that are of God the Father. If we contemplate throwing them away, that's what we're calling temptation. That's what we're calling testing to not endure. If I throw this away, I've not endured. We're not doing the overcoming thing any longer. And let's look at one more as we cite how this theme runs throughout Revelation 2 and 3. 3:10. Because You guarded the word of my endurance. I also will guard you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those dwelling on the earth. All right. Why is he going to exempt the church of Philadelphia from that hour? It's because they guarded not just the word of God in general, but the word of my endurance. That is, you didn't take up rhetorical rationalizations and keep playing them over in your mind as to why you don't have to love this person in this way. You didn't adopt justifications or rationalizations that were handed to you by projections. You didn't take those up and say, yeah, that's a good way to think, and start thinking that way and with the following and corresponding action. Now, you've guarded the word of my endurance. That is, you guarded or you kept it. You protected this doctrine of endurance. So this theme of endurance, the Lord keeps returning to it in these addresses to these seven assemblies. Now, I said earlier that this is an emphasis in these two chapters, seven letters, but that you might want to think of it as one, this other thing, overcoming. In other words, there's endurance, but endurance in the keeping of the commandments of God is the path to overcoming. And I know I have talked like this before, but I want to, this time we're going to develop this. Look, endurance promises success. When you are assaulted in terrible temptation not to endure, the idea of spiritual success, I'm not talking about stupid stuff in the world of prosperity gospel, I'm just talking about success. I'm talking about spiritual success. All right. Success is the promise of endurance. As difficult as life may be, as hard as you may find it to continue in the things of the faith, I tell you, if you are, Doug, Christinaceous, if you say, you know what, I feel like the biggest wimp, I feel like a weakling, I feel like a pipsqueak, I feel like what I am, I'm just a speck of dust. But the promise of God is that I can be an iron man. The promise of God is that I have the grace to do that which the Lord commands me to do. Sin will not have dominion over you unless you let it, unless you volunteer to be its slave. And understand that anybody, this is true of Christians too. By the way, this is who the Lord was talking to. Believers. Believers is who he's talking to. In John 8, when he says, whoever continues in sin is a slave to sin. You can be a voluntary slave to sin. But I tell you this, unless you just roll over and die, unless you just submit to it, if you continue in the faith, in the life, the way, the Christ. You say, I am not going to take this lying down. What are you saying, Wyatt? Roll over and die? Like, yeah, roll over and die. What are you thinking? Roll over and die? No. Don't roll over. Don't die. Stay faced straight forward and stand, having taken the full armor of God, the panoply of God, having done everything to stand, stand, therefore. You may feel like a weakling. That's because you are. That's reality. We are weaklings. But if we choose life, we choose to endure, and you say, I will not quit. I am not giving up. I am not going to roll over and die. And so you keep going. Spiritual success is guaranteed. Guaranteed. It is a conditional promise, to be sure. I'm saying, if, that's the condition, if you refuse to quit, that's the condition, the promise will be granted. You will spiritually succeed. The language that Revelation uses to talk about spiritually succeeding is overcoming. Now, where's this promise, Timothy? Well, it's not any one place. It's a lot of places. It's a theme. It's not just a promise. It's a theme. So let me show you where the Word of God says, hey, believer, we understand that life can be hard as nails. Hey, Holy One, we admit that what you have to deal with in life comes against, it doesn't take it lying down either. The world, the flesh, and the devil does not take your commitment lying down from their side. We understand that you have adversity. We understand that you have inner turmoil. We understand that you have spiritual struggles. We understand that you have flesh. We understand that you deal with carnal believers. We understand that they're sometimes all around you. We understand that you live in a world that is not sympathetic to your good choices. We understand that there's an atmosphere all around you. Let me say something about that atmosphere, but I'll finish my thought. We understand all of that. But if you refuse to quit, you become spiritually successful. And you become that overcomer, and you are rewarded. You are decorated like a Christmas tree. There's my Christmas message right there. You are decorated like a Christmas tree at the Bema. You make out like a bandit at the Second Advent, all right? Because the Lord looks at, he's not looking at that failure or that one or this one. He's not looking at the season that you really screwed it up. He's looking at, did you overcome throughout that period wherein the test was on? Let's look at these verses. Let's look at these verses that are promises of what I'm talking about. I'm saying as hard as it is, hey church, hey assembly, as hard as this might be, and I'm not saying anything so hard right now, but I'm saying every individual, we have these individual, obstacles that get thrown at us. We have these hindrances to our just living in a way that's pleasing to God. I've been a believer for 39 years, and I'm kind of a front, what's it called? Kind of a point man guy. That's what pastors are. Do you really think that I have not had serious, severe trials? I was telling someone most recently, someone very close to me, I was telling him, listen, Just take one area. People don't stay married that had what Joan and I have had. They don't stay married. Like, they don't. My marriage has been assaulted, not so much lately. These are the best years of my marriage, honestly. But our marriage came under horrible, hideous attack. We're just too stubborn to give in. It's like, no. this divorce thing that the world, you know, waves in front of me, that's just out. Okay? That will never, I'm never going to consider this. Now, that's just one area. Every area. I mean, it seems like we get encroached on every side sometimes, but I'm telling you. You refuse to quit, you become the overcomer. That is, you successfully execute the spiritual way of life. And there is a point, I don't mean, you know, at the end, you just like, it's this hideous life. And at the end, when you die, or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he says, well, you know, good job just trudging through the sludge. That's not what I'm talking about. 1 John 2 talks about children, little children, young men, and fathers. To the young men, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and you have overcome the evil one. All these people are still alive. But you get to a certain place where you crack that maturity barrier and you've overcome. We can say, this person, they're not done with life yet. They're not done with trials yet. But this person has substantially overcome the evil one, and we expect them not to fall to anything. They're what the Bible calls established. Okay? Let's look at these promises to those who endure that they will overcome. Elsewhere outside of the Revelation, a couple of them are in Revelation. In ascending order, in my opinion, as to their power to persuade. The first, Philippians chapter 1. Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6, having been persuaded of this very thing, that the one beginning a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, God is working with you to complete this thing that he started when you were born again. And how long is he working to complete that work? Until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, unto the end. Okay? I think it's reasonable, given everything else in the Scripture, to say that I don't have to go along with that work. I mean, I should, I must, I'm not allowed to not go along with that work. But many believers don't go along with that work, but the Lord is still active and initiatory so as to get you to that absolutely completed status until the day of Christ Jesus. In Mark chapter 13:13, you can look there, or Matthew 24:13. I'm going to go to Matthew 24:13. Understand that Mark communicates the same thing. And when we were in our Diatessaron, we spent some time with this. And I explained it to you this way, but without all of these other verses. Matthew 24:13. Here's the thing I mentioned to you before. Look at verse 12. And he's talking about before his coming. And so he's talking about this time that we live in right now. I don't really don't want to get off on this because I don't have time to do this. But listen. Listen, he says there's going to be all of these kind of things happening. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. If you need the documentation of this, you go back and find it on the website when we were in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, all right? You've got the destruction of Jerusalem happening, and it talks about that time as the tribulation of those days, all right? That's where you get the term tribulation and great tribulation, and it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That tells me that when Jerusalem was destroyed, it was the Great Tribulation. And it must still be the Great Tribulation, right? Because immediately after those days comes the Son of Man. The Great Tribulation is not a 7-year period in the future where you and I are not going to be here. We're living in that time. It's the time in Revelation chapter 12 where once Satan, the prince of this world, was expelled from heaven. The accuser of the brethren who accused them day and night before our God has been thrown out. So blessed are you, heavens. Be happy. But woe to you, earth. Because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. All right, now look. He then, in Revelation chapter 12, went after the rest of the seed of the woman who is Israel. He goes after the real spiritual Israel, those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. So he has concentrated attack against believers in this time. I submit to you, you're living in the Great Tribulation today. Okay? So, in that time that we're talking about here, it says, and through the increase of lawlessness, the devotion of many will be cooled. That is, they get saved, they start off, they're loving brethren like there's no tomorrow. But because of the lawlessness that is in the atmosphere around them, and because of so many other believers who have allowed their devotion to cool, individuals begin to say things like, this isn't worth it. This body life thing. I keep getting hurt when I come to church. And in other words, what's hurting you? Lawlessness. And so instead of keeping the commandments of God, self-preservation and self-protection encroaches and is adopted as a policy. And yet, verse 13, the one having endured to the end, this one will be saved. We're not talking about eternal salvation here. We're talking about you need saved from something. The context gives you the something that you need saved from. You need saved from cooling devotion. You need saved from the lawlessness that's all around you. You need saved from this atmosphere. I tell you, you want to, no time to deal with this one either. But listen, so very quickly, you guys are having kids today. You're having kids today. All right? I guess the last one is Alex and Elise. All right? You're having kids today. Let me tell you, your kids are growing up in an atmosphere. It's all around them that says disobedient to parents. In a way that was not so marked, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, in other eras, even in the Great Tribulation. You understand? I mean, it's like a pervasive, like seep into their heads. It's everywhere. It's all around them. It's been the hardest time of all human history to raise children. Not to discourage you. But do you see, you get saved enduring to the end. Like, I refuse to quit. Though there's stuff all around me, there's stuff happening to me, there's stuff inside me, there's stuff outside of me that's making me want to. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Developing this idea now of endurance equals overcoming. Hebrews 10, verse 36. Start there in Hebrews 10, 36. For you are having need of endurance. There it is. There's our word. So that, having done the will of God, you may obtain the promise. If it's conditioned on endurance, it must be that conditional promise that if I endure, I shall overcome. Verse 37, for yet so little, the one coming will come and won't take a long time. So there's the end that we endure to. But the righteous will live from belief. And if he should withdraw, if my righteous one who already lives by belief should back away and allow himself to diminish, my soul isn't well pleased with him. Do you see the options that you have here? You can do what this calls withdrawal. You can withdraw and my soul is not well pleased, or you can endure and receive the promise. The Bema, which is there implied in verse 37, in that the one coming will come, that Bema will recognize the overcomer. And, well, you will recognize with whom he was not well pleased. But we aren't of withdrawal to destruction. That's the destruction of your soul, by the way. We are not of withdrawal to destruction, but of belief. Two, we keep believing in this endure. We endure in believing. It is to possession of soul. That is, my soul does not jerk me around. My soul does not dictate to me what I'm going to do. I dictate to my soul what I'm going to do. I say, soul, bless the Lord, O my soul. I tell myself what to do. Possession of soul is when I am able to govern my own spirit. And I'm greater than one who can take a walled city. Then go to Galatians. First to chapter 5. Galatians 5. Verses 4 through 6. Maybe you'll see this in a light that you've not seen it in before. For we, by the Spirit, are eagerly awaiting an expectation of righteousness from belief. This righteousness from belief, are we talking about justification? No, because we don't eagerly await that. Are we talking about imputed righteousness? No, because we don't eagerly await that. We've already got that. So I'm taking it that this righteousness is imparted righteousness, you know, the overcomer's holiness, to couch it in language that we're using and talking about today. For, this is 5:6, begins with four, that is explanatory gar. So we're explaining what we've just said in 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is mighty for anything, but belief working through devotion is. So, you know what? This circumcision, uncircumcision, it's a raging controversy in the church of the first century. Who cares about it? It's nothing. What is something is a belief that we don't withdraw from, as we import that Hebrews language from our last passage. It's a belief that we continue in because we have need of endurance in this belief. It's this enduring or persevering faith that works, or that is active, as we get serious about loving one another. A belief that acts through devotion. Verse 6. We did it. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is mighty for anything, but belief working through devotion. Verse 7, I didn't mean to go here. You were running well. Who hindered you to not obey the truth? In other words, some of you aren't continuing in this path. Then look at Galatians 6. And begin with me at verse 7. Don't be deceived. God isn't being scorned. For whatever a man may sow, this he will also reap. All right, so we've got this sowing and reaping thing here. Because, now here we're going to look at what we're meaning by sowing. The one sowing to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one sowing to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Okay? So God isn't going to be mocked. The way he's set it up is that there are inevitable and natural results to a life sown to the flesh as opposed to a life sown to the Spirit. If I sow to the flesh, I reap corruption. But if I sow to the Spirit, I reap. That is what I get from my sowing to the Spirit is eternal life. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. Let's let the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal life, define eternal life. In John 17:3, he's talking about this is eternal life as he prays to God the Father, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right? So reaping, I sow to the Spirit, I reap this experiential life from it. I am not finding this unchallenged. I am not finding it that there's no obstacles in my road. I'm not finding it that there are not hindrances. I do not find it that there are not blockades. With those three things that connect them with our three enemies, three chief enemies. I find fleshly blockades, worldly hindrances, and satanic obstacles. But if I continue in this thing, I sow to the Spirit, I will reap that overcoming life, the abundant life. In John 10:10, cites the Lord Jesus Christ as promising. I continue to, so you see that this is really what we're talking about here. You've got 6, and then chapter 6, then verses 7 and 8. We've dealt with that. But let us not be despairing, verse 9, while doing the good. So I'm doing the good. There, evidently, there will be things, lots of them maybe, there will be things in this life as I seek to execute the spiritual life. There will be things that will tempt me to despair. What's despair? Quit. What's the opposite of quit? Endure. What do I get when I endure? Overcoming. While I'm doing good, while we're doing good, let us not be despairing while doing the good. For, explanatory guard, we're going to explain it. For, in its own season, we will reap. Not being exhausted. That is, if I don't say, look, this is exhausting. Can I just rest? I find these commandments burdensome. Well, something's wrong. Because he said that his yoke was kind and his burden was light. That's the Word of God, spoken by the Word of God. That can't be wrong. There's something about the way I have been convinced to view this that is now burdensome to me. And in that we've been through it, we have, in many points, a common experience. I got you. I can relate to that. I understand why that happens. But we're going to reap. Reap what? Our context says eternal life. I'm going to reap that intimate knowledge of God. According to this, if I don't despair because I allow myself to become exhausted. That is, if I don't quit because of the effort and the feeling of the weariness that is being produced from it. If I don't let that, that's one of the many obstacles that can be thrown our way. If we don't faint, if we don't become exhausted, if we don't despair, if we don't quit, if we don't give up, if we don't chuck it all,
We reap. Why aren't I reaping? It's not due season. It says in due season. Oh, I found that I got a problem. Okay, well, I'm going to continue. And so I continue for a day. And why isn't the problem going away? The idea of a season here. Overcoming means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. If the hurdle wasn't something substantial. Overcoming means something. Overcoming means something. Because if you overcome, living in the great tribulation as you are, that's quite a thing. And God recognizes it. It's a spiritual achievement. Here's the last thing I have to tell you about. I hope that it is okay, it's the second to last thing I have to tell you about. In Revelation 12:10, they overcame him, that is, saints, overcame the dragon. You know who the dragon is. They overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not being devoted to the soul to death. All right, now that those three things answer three broad categories of our warfare. I have false guilt. If I have false guilt, if I battle against false guilt, and let me define false guilt, it's real guilt that you've already confessed and now you should be walking in no consciousness of sin, but you still feel that guilt. Or it's this is guilty of nothing. You're just, your conscience is defiled and you think you're wrong when you're not. All right. How do we, either way, if I'm really guilty or if I wasn't, how do I deal with that? The blood of the Lamb answers that. If lies are told me, how do I deal with that? The word of our testimony. And here's the big one, I tell you. Enticements of all kinds. Enticements, the lust of the craving of the flesh. Everything I want to do. The craving of the eyes. Everything I want to have. And the pride of life. Everything I want to be. Three broad categories of what's in the world that isn't of the Father. The enticement, as I'm enticed to those things, not being devoted to my soul, to the death, but being devoted to my Lord and His children. Causes me to overcome. Now, here's what I really thought was going to be the last thing, and it is the last thing today. What happened to these churches? What happened to them? Two of them get threatened, I'm going to say, with this. Two of these churches get threatened like this. Ephesus gets, you don't repent from this message that we just gave you, which I just gave you, the Lord Jesus Christ gave it. You don't repent from this? I'll remove your lampstand. I'll obliterate your church from Ephesus. There won't be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus anymore. And Laodicea gets, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. What happened to Ephesus and Laodicea? Out of those seven churches, four of them, I find them in church history later. Smyrna and Philadelphia, about 50 years later, get written to by Ignatius on his way to martyrdom in the epistles of Ignatius. But you know what? Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two that nothing bad was said about them. The Lord had nothing negative, nothing of a negative nature to say about them. But Ephesus and Laodicea, Ephesus, I'll remove your lampstand.
Laodicea, I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. What I find them in church history too. What happened to them? Evidently, they responded positively to this message. Ignatius writes to the Ephesians some about 60 years later. The lampstand wasn't removed. And Laodicea, we can find the church at Laodicea, at least I can, in church history some 300 years later. Church councils were held in Laodicea. Listen, it became a hub of Christian activity, actually, in Laodicea. The church that was lukewarm becomes like a respected pillar among the churches in Laodicea. So, when we see the Lord give sometimes scathing treatments of these seven churches, it should encourage us that it's possible to even be in those states and respond positively and do so successfully to endure and to overcome. Persevere and overcome. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies.